a reading from the letter to the Colossians, the church of Colossians, of the Colossians, chapter 2, verse 6 through chapter 3, verse 4. All right. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that are all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. This is the word of the Lord.
So next week is Colossians 3. And I think I said at the beginning of our study that probably of all the scripture, this one chapter has been the most formative for me as a person. And when I was in 10th grade and really kind of coming to Christ a little bit more fully, although we're kind of always coming to Christ and returning to Christ, and that's the title of this message, Back to Christ. I should have called it, Christ is Your Life. out of the last verses of the passage of chapter 2, beginning verses of chapter 3. But when I was in 10th grade, I read Colossians 3 almost every day for, I don't know, like a half a year. And the words sort of soaked into my mind. And as you may have heard a preacher say before, the greatest distance in the world is the distance from here to here. But when you read the scripture again and again and again, when you're going to sleep, when you wake up, so much that you know it, you know what it says, then it sticks in your mind. And when it sticks in your mind, the Holy Spirit has a way of speaking the words that are embedded in your mind into your heart and soul. And Christ is formed in us through our faith in him. So, this is entitled, Back to Christ, or Christ is Your Life. And this is one of those chapters with a lot of details and a lot of weeds, and it would be easy to get lost in the weeds here. So we won't go into too much detail, but let me just say at the beginning that what I want to cover today is that Colossians chapter 2 is a beautiful and, I think, endearing call to refocus away from self-made religion, away from the temptations to practice religion in the way of the world apart from Christ, and which we all tend to do. Those in the church tend to do those two things. It's a call to remember what we as Christians tend to forget. As Christians, we tend to forget three things. And like the Colossians, we ourselves may do this. As Christians, we tend to forget that we are sinners. We tend to forget that we are saints. And we tend to forget the cross of Christ. And I want to explain how this chapter is a call to remember these three and to return to Christ, who is your life. It begins, just starting in verse 6. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. That's sort of a precursor to chapter 3 and beyond, because chapter 3 in particular explains what it looks like to walk in him. And it does it really well and beautifully. I would encourage you to be reading and meditating on Colossians chapter 3 again and again. Read that chapter dozens of times. Read it 100 times. Know it. But knowing it will do nothing for you unless the Holy Spirit, with your full participation and agreement, you're yielding to him, unless the Holy Spirit turns these living words into words that have come alive in you to transform you into the image of Christ. So I would like to ask us, as we begin, to join together in prayer and pray for that. Father, you are making all things new. It says in 2 Corinthians 5, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone. The old has gone. Behold, the new is come. And we ask in faith, knowing that that is true of us. We ask that you would continue to manifest and prove that. We ask that you would come and live in us, and that you would help us to live out daily, dying to our old selves and being renewed in the life which is in Christ. We pray that you'd help us to understand this passage, to understand the gospel, and to be reminded of this gospel every day. Amen. As you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Have you ever met anybody who was abounding in thanksgiving? Maybe it's you. Can you think of somebody like that? What are they like? To be abounding in thanksgiving is it's this fine jewel of Christian contentment that can only be found in Christ. It's the inevitable result of Christ living in you and the gospel of grace working through your whole being. The first and primary response to the gospel is gratitude. And if you've ever met anybody who lived a life of profound gratitude, what you notice about them is joy. They might be a person who has suffered much, and you might perhaps have looked at them and seen gratitude and joy welling up in them and thought to yourself, if I were in their shoes, I would be angry and not happy. I wouldn't be saying thank you for what little I have. I'd be really upset that God didn't love me enough to give me a better life, right? I've done that. Maybe you have too. This is a call. This is a call to engage with Christ at the cross again, perhaps more deeply than you ever have, and to be renewed in this gospel of grace, to be filled with the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, and to begin to be blessed with that peace and that joy that Christ brings. It comes, you get it at the cross, and it grows, right? Abounding in thanksgiving. Okay, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy. Have you ever studied philosophy? Did you have a philosophy class in high school or college? I had a philosophy class in high school. I loved it. And I'm going to tell you right now, that's not what this is talking about. When Paul uses this word philosophy, he's not talking about studying Immanuel Kant and Hegel and all those guys, right? This is talking about a religious philosophy. A good example of religious philosophy, ironically, is secular humanism. It's a great threat to the Christian's mind being renewed in Christ. Secular humanism teaches that there's no such thing as sin. There's no God. It basically takes the Bible and it cuts out the beginning and the end and any use of the Lord or any gospel in the middle. But you could be a good secular humanist, a really fine one, I think, and care about people and have a decent opinion of yourself and be respectful and very moral and have never met Christ at the cross. And perhaps secular humanism has threatened your own faith with doubts. And like the Colossians, who were wrestling against the influence of Judaism and its strict and severe practices and disciplines, and paganism and its fear of spiritual powers and how they might have harmed them, we ourselves are threatened by similar religious philosophies that may, at times, send us into seasons of doubt. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. According to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. When it says human tradition there, it refers to the customs and opinions of men that are not revealed by God. Human tradition here stands in contrast to the apostolic tradition. It stands in contrast to the Word of God revealed through the prophets and preserved and stamped with the approval of God in the Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament. And the Word of God, given through the apostles and prophets in the New Testament, through the disciples, and written down in the Word of God, and stamped with the approval of the Holy Spirit, such that the Scripture is the only and the final authority for our faith and practice. I said the only, but that doesn't mean there's no such thing as spiritual authority, in case you're thinking that. The final authority for our faith and practice. Then it says, through the according to the elemental spirits of the world. So that I don't take too long, which I almost always do, I'm actually going to not try to get into that. And one of the reasons is that that's a really hard phrase to translate from the Greek. We're not quite sure if it should be translated the elemental principles of the world or the elemental spirits of the world. But suffice to say that the two threats to the Christian church in that little town of Colossae were this form of pagan religion or religious philosophy where there were angelic powers that threatened them. Did anybody here grow up Pentecostal? Have you ever been worried that a demon might harm you? Like really worried about it? Right? Are there such things as angels? Of course. We just sang the Hark the Herald Angels Sing, announcing the birth of Christ. Of course there are angels. Are there demons? Of course. And the Bible speaks some about them. The most the Bible speaks about demons is about Christians casting them out, about Jesus casting them out of people. And I would argue that they're cast out of Christians, but that's for another day. But the people in Colossae, the church, is being threatened by this idea that there are these supernatural powers, cosmic powers, right? Think Satan and satanic angels. And their response to that is something of a syncretism. It's a reversion from the apostolic tradition, the gospel that was handed down to them, to mixing their faith with the religion of their neighbors. This is something that happens in Christianity all over the world. This would be like if you were a Christian in India, a nation that is predominantly Hindu, and you placed your faith and your trust in Christ, right? And then all of your neighbors are taking maybe what little food they have, a plate of rice and vegetables or whatnot, and they set it outside their front door in offering to the God of so-and-so, and you revert to doing that too, and practicing your Christian faith in your home, and also making an offering to placate these deities who you worry might harm you or cause illness to your family, and your focus is actually getting away from Christ to these demonic or angelic or idol powers. It's a combining faith in Christ with fear of that which is not Christ. And I want to show you this stunning rebuttal that Paul gives in the next verse. So there's this unseen world. There's this hierarchy. There's who is at the top? Who? Not very confident. This is a black church. Come on. It's Jesus. He's at the pinnacle. We read in chapter 1, he is the image or the manifestation of the invisible God. In him, by him, all things were created. What is his status? What is his title? Firstborn. It means first. It means heir and owner of all things, right? By him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. He is the Lord of the invisible, unseen, spiritual world because he made it. And he never lost control of it. Satan is called the prince of the power of the air. What's this other title for Satan? the ruler of this world. Don't be afraid, Christian. Space and heaven isn't God's, and this world isn't Satan's. That's not what that means when it says Satan is the ruler of this world. It's kind of like saying, if you've ever studied the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar is the ruler of this world. But Nebuchadnezzar, when his eyes were opened to that unseen spiritual reality, which is Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he commissioned that a letter would be written to everybody in that ancient empire, affirming that there is this King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And those whom he sets up kings and he brings them down. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. And so here, Paul gives this stunning rebuttal to this idea that the Christian that had entered the Christian mind in Colossae, that they need to be worried about these angelic or demonic or satanic powers, and maybe even placate them and try to appease them. He says, for in Christ, who's at the top of the hierarchy? It's Christ. And is Satan more powerful than us? No, yes. Are you sure? I didn't hear the... If it's a power hierarchy, one might say that we are weak and Satan and angels have more power. This is really getting sticky theologically, because you kind of know that this is kind of true and kind of not true already. And then there's Christ. But what Paul is saying is you are seated in heavenly places with Christ. He's saying that in Christ is the whole fullness of deity dwelling, living in bodily form. And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. Amen? Can a demon harm us? Of course. Right? There are troubling spirits if you read the Gospels. But they're not something to fear, and especially not something to fear in the sense that we should try to appease or avoid coming under their spell. It's like a return to idolatry. Christians can do this. Instead, we pray that they be cast out, and we pray with, not with my authority, but with the authority of Christ who has filled us, right? In him, you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. So circumcision is a covenant ceremony, right? The young males were circumcised, and it was given to them as a ceremony that was commanded so that they would have a hidden sign of where they came from. They were born into the covenant community. Circumcision, I had a note, but I'm going to skip it. Circumcision signified their membership in a covenant community. It was a sign of the grace to be given them, right? As Paul says in Romans, the true children of Abraham are those whose hearts are circumcised by Christ. And so now, there's this interesting shift happening here where Paul says to this little church that's predominantly Gentile, non-Jewish, he says, you were circumcised. Were they circumcised? No, they were born like hundreds and hundreds of miles from Israel and all things Jewish. There was, I'm sure, a little Jewish synagogue plant there, right? Likely. But these people were not circumcised, but Paul says you were circumcised by a circumcision made without hands, putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism. Do you see what he just did? Had they been baptized? Yeah, they're Christians. They'd placed their trust in Christ, and they'd been baptized like all other Christians, but they're Gentiles. And he is saying, like the Jewish and some Gentile believers before you who were circumcised, who received this sign of the covenant, you, Gentile, with some Jewish believers in this church, were circumcised by Christ, not with circumcision made with hands, but you were buried with him in baptism. What then is baptism for the believer? It's the sign of membership into a covenant community. It's a memorial stone or a minder, a physical reminder of the internal washing by Christ that can't be taken away and can't be accomplished by the flesh. It's kind of like a circumcision upgrade. Circumcision could be accomplished by the flesh, although it didn't work. There was no salvation in it, right? It's a sign that Christ's promises are being presented to you, and you're part of a people, but you had to kind of follow through and have faith in the promise of the one who was to come, the Christ. Otherwise, you weren't really a true Jew. You weren't really, your heart wasn't circumcised, like the prophets say. But here, these Gentiles, they've passed through the waters of baptism. This is actually a strong argument for infant baptism, but we won't get into that. So what happens when you're baptized, whether the water is sprinkled over you or whether you're submerged in it? What happens in baptism? You go under the water, right? Regardless of the mode of baptism, it's a burial. The sign of membership in the covenant community of the people of God, circumcision is no longer that sign. You don't have to circumcise your kids, Christians. But perhaps you may baptize them. The sign of the covenant is being buried. That is so morbid. Why is that? Why isn't it like a gold foil stamp that you, I don't know, get, or something like what, like a necklace? Why is it burial? It's because the gospel comes right out of Genesis chapter 3, and you can't understand the gospel of Christ without understanding the curse and sin. We said at the beginning there are three things that Christians tend to forget. It's that we're sinners, it's that we're saints, and it's the cross of Christ. And the Colossians were struggling with those three things, like we ourselves may also do. The gospel begins with the promise of a deliverer being born from the seed of the woman, coming to crush the serpent's head. That is the serpent. Remember the hierarchy, right? The power hierarchy. And yet we're seated with Christ in heavenly places. Satan, that ancient serpent, the devil, his head is being crushed. It has been crushed, and it will be finally crushed, so to say. Right? So the gospel is birthed out of a curse. The gospel really is a blessing at the end of a curse. Satan was cursed. Humanity was cursed, and the ground itself was cursed. All of creation was cursed. But the curse wasn't complete without the blessing that undid it. Right? You can't understand the gospel without understanding our own sin and the curse and the corresponding undoing of it in the person of Christ. And so the very sign of the covenant is you're dead. The old you ceased to exist. You went under the water. What it is a picture of going underground, right? Except we're not going to bury people, but we will dunk or sprinkle of them or whatever mode you're convinced you must do. But we go under the water to symbolize that I died with Christ where? There's a lot of imagery in this chapter. Where did I die with Christ? In baptism. But it's there's an image here, the burial of the old me at baptism corresponds to the crucifixion of Christ. Can you see it? Christ crucified, the ever-living one laid down his life to take it up again so that as the first of many, we might who hope in him might have the promise of resurrection and even now of newness of life. The crucifixion of Christ and baptism are stuck together into a sandwich, and you're supposed to eat it. And you're supposed to eat it every day. You're supposed to remember every day that as Christians, I died with Christ. I was crucified with Christ. So Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. This is something we should be thinking again and again and again. It's putting the gospel to work, putting shoe leather on the gospel, making it walk in our lives every day. He says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. The implication is that we as believers are being reminded that God is able to raise us with, God is able to let the old me truly die. God is able to recreate you in the image of Christ even now. God is able to change you. God is able to renew you as he is renewing all things. Nothing is impossible for God. This is part of the Christian hope. It's how the blessing, the undoing of the curse, is being worked through us. And it doesn't happen by self-made religion and self-discipline and trying our best. It happens by seeing Christ crucified for me, a sinner, and by pleading in the courtroom of heaven, nothing but the blood of Christ. It's really his blood that pleads for me. The gospel, what we tend to forget our sin. I want to pause and talk about that for a second. We tend to forget our sin. Do you understand it? Do you understand what I mean? We tend to forget that we're sinners. Sin is so bad, my sin is so bad, and because we're heavily evangelized by things like secular humanism, probably everyone here has been touched by this idea, or perhaps it comes out of our own sinfulness and its deceptiveness, that I'm really not that bad. I really don't deserve hell. We all kind of feel that one time or another, or maybe often, that my sin isn't really that bad. The implication of that is that maybe I could do something to make up for it. Maybe I could strive hard and cover it myself. But the gospel starts with a curse, with a blessing, and the understanding that my sin really is that bad. It's so evil, it's so dark, it's so unholy that nothing short of the cross of Christ can take away my sin. Chapter 2 of Colossians is a call to remember this every day. Here's what we do. We do, if I do this, or if I don't do that, or if I am part of this group, or if I go to church every Sunday, or if I don't smoke, or if I, you know, don't participate in that particular sin, or if I homeschool my kids, or whatever it is that we sort of trust in for our own righteousness, and we all do it. We all tend to tend towards either something like that paganism or something like that old Judaism, right, that was just a foreshadowing of Christ. We tend to make this self-made religion, and we have these strict disciplines and harsh treatment of the body in one form or another. If I get this right, then I feel I'm satisfied that I'm not sinning in the area that I'm not supposed to sin. And there's something about me that now I feel presentable to God. Have you done that? Do we do that? Yes. That thought, that religious philosophy, is tied with being a Satanist for the most non-Christian thought you can think. There's nothing Christian about that idea at all. And yet, the temptation to think of myself as, if I'm getting it right in this or that area, or doing these things, I'm a pretty good person, I feel acceptable toward God, it really tugs on us often. This is a call to remember that my sin really is that bad, and that nothing short of the cross of Christ can take away my sin. It's a call to remember who we are in Christ. I'm going to read on a little bit and come back to that. He says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." Have you remembered today that all our trespasses are forgiven? Perhaps there is a person in your life who has not forgiven you, and perhaps that weighs heavily on you. But Christian, saint, holy one, set apart for Christ through this gospel, if you have confessed that sin to him, he has forgiven you. And when God takes away your sin, it gets erased. There's no record of it. Let's read on. He says, "By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands." This is the image of a list of my personal sins written in my own handwriting. And he takes it. We used to have a cross up here, but we took it out so we could project slides. We have a cross here. It's the image of that record of my sins written in my own handwriting being set aside and nailed to the cross. I want to tell you about a powerful spiritual experience I once had. One day when I was younger, I became very angry at my father for something. And I, instead of becoming physically violent, I went to the other side of the house, and I went to my room, and I just pounded on the floor. I'm a guy, right? You know, we like to hit the punching bag or whatever. And I just pounded my fist on the floor. And all of a sudden, as I did that repeatedly, I had this powerful spiritual experience. The Holy Spirit gave me a picture in my partially sanctified imagination that I was pounding nails into the cross of Christ, into his hand, as he was there laid out on the cross before being lifted up at the crucifixion. And I immediately realized that Christ had taken away my father. I was angry at my dad about this thing, right? Christ had taken away my father's sins at the cross. The wrath of God is not on my father. It's lifted off. The record of debt, the record of sin, is nailed to the cross. That's what he accomplished at the cross for you and me. This he set aside, nailing into the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Do you ever feel like you deserve to be punished? Do you ever feel like you don't deserve grace? Of course, we're human, right? This is the image of he who would have, of the ruler of this world, so to speak, who in whom we used to be in the kingdom of Satan, and we were transferred to the kingdom of the Son. It's this image of Satan and all his demons or satanic angels being paraded behind the conquering general, Jesus, the King, the ruler, the victorious one, and of it's like a Roman general would have a triumph. He'd go out and have a battle and he'd win, and then whatever enemies were not slain were humiliated, and they were paraded back to the, you know, Roman capital or whatever, right? And it was called a triumph. It was a ceremony. This is the image of something that has happened for every one of us. It's the image of Christ walking victorious into the celestial sphere, so to speak, having triumphed over Satan and all his hosts, and leading them, ashamed and humiliated, conquered publicly for all the world to see. That's kind of the ultimate undoing of this idea that the Colossian church needs to placate these other powers or worried about how they might harm them, isn't it? It's also the undoing of the idea that I deserve judgment or I deserve wrath, isn't it? It's a visual reminder for us as Christians that it was nailed to the cross, and the rulers and authorities, the invisible ones, they have been triumphed over. Christ led them in a triumphal procession in open shame. What that is my shame, Adam and Eve being exposed in the nakedness of their shame, of their sin, right? And then they were covered with skins that the Lord made for them. This is like, it's not just a skin that covers you, it's a new creation. It's being clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And part of the exchange made at the cross is that all of my shame, all of the shame for my sin, all of my shame in any sense and for any reason has been lifted off of me and taken on Christ himself, and all of my spiritual enemies with any potential power, right? They've been paraded in shame, and I, the old me, is dead, buried in baptism, and I have been made alive together with Christ, and I am clothed in his righteousness. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Now let me translate that into modern language. So you can't read this and say, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you. That's how a secular humanist reads it, but we are Christians, and we tend to forget that we are sinners and that we are saints, and we tend to forget the cross of Christ. What this means, applying those three principles and remembering them, is that it says, let no one pass judgment on you in regard to food and drink. A secular humanist says, excellent, I'll eat my cheeseburgers, and all you vegans can just not judge me. Or I'll drink my liquor because I have freedom in Christ, and all you teetotalers can just not judge me. This has nothing to do with either of those ideas, right? I am pro-cheeseburger, but what this is talking about is ceremonies of a particular kind of Judaism where they rejected the Christ, the Messiah, who is the whole point of all of Judaism, and instead they practiced what amounted to a paganism, a religion of, it's like moralism. They practiced the feasts and ceremonies and the regulations and the circumcisions of the Old Testament without having Christ, without apprehending, laying hold of Christ, for whom all of those ceremonies and regulations were made in the first place. And so they practiced the Jewish festivals, the new moons and the Sabbaths, and they didn't eat the unclean food and they ate the clean food, right? The ceremony, and they were strict about it. And it sort of gave them this sense of Frank Sinatra, I did it my way, right? Do you know that song? I hate it. It's a viciously unchristian song. He's a good singer. I like Frank Sinatra, but I don't like anything he ever sings, pretty much. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions. This isn't a passage that's anti-visions. What that's saying is, if I've had a vision, then maybe it was from the Lord, or maybe it wasn't, right? Because there are demonic visions. If I place my trust in a spiritual vision or prophecy or experience that I've had, this has happened to me. Somebody prophesied that I would marry somebody that I didn't marry, by the way. And it like ruined my life for a year and that other person's life. And I shouldn't have listened to it. This was many years ago. Some prophecies, some visions aren't from the Lord, but some are. But our faith isn't built on the foundation of a vision or a spiritual experience. Christ is the foundation, right? This passage also doesn't say that we don't practice the Sabbath. Actually, we do. I think in Christ, it's even more important that we enter into his rest more deeply and all through the week and on the Sabbath. You should rest on the Sabbath. It's a day of the Lord bringing you into his rest, of cessation from our labor, but not in the ascetic or absolute sense. And it doesn't make you righteous. It's an invitation to rest, which is a good thing. But it should be practiced. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits or elemental principles of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. That's talking about like ceremonial clean and ceremonially unclean foods, or even a corpse, right? And the Jewish laws associated with that. Referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion. Self-made religion is empty and useless. These indeed have an appearance of wisdom promoting self-made religion. It's like my mom told me that when she was a girl, she was a member of a church, and I don't know that she knew the gospel yet, but it was very important that members in that church didn't use any tobacco products or didn't have any exposure to alcohol and didn't play playing cards, right? So judge for yourselves. I will not offer an opinion on these things, but I will offer an opinion on this thing that comes from confidence in my abstinence or engagement in certain things that I've deemed moral as given me any true standing, any positive or negative standing at the cross of Christ. At the cross of Christ, when I get there, I come without anything to say for myself. It's, if you can imagine one of those in the garden coming to the cross of Christ, they literally have nothing. They don't even have the clothes on their back, right? And that's the only way we can engage with Christ at the cross if we come with nothing, nothing to say for ourselves. And he lifts off of us the burden of our sin, and he places over the nothing that we have to say for ourselves all of himself, all of his righteousness, such that it can be said in the scriptures that we are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. It's not of our own doing, it's a gift. This is a call to return, to remember our sin really is that bad, but because of the cross of Christ and coming to the cross in the only way you can come to the cross with nothing, that he has made us saints. The only way to get close to God is to look to Christ crucified for me, a sinner. Now, I am set apart for him. I belong to God. I am his. I'm cleansed from my sin by his blood. I'm clothed with his righteousness, and I'm filled with his love. I kind of sensed during worship earlier that the Holy Spirit would reassure us of his love and renew us in a sense of peace toward God. And I was just praying that he would do that for all of us here today and even in this message. The basic response to all of this, to the cross of Christ, is a profound, a deep thank you. It's gratitude. It's not quickly returning to, okay, thanks for giving me a boost, thanks for giving me a power up, now I'm going to get back to doing my best, right? It's the old me is actually dead. There's no chance of making myself right before God. I've simply been seated with Christ in the heavenly places. It was he who lifted me up. And having been given this incredible dignity and the very righteousness of Christ himself, my daily and deep response is remembering that I'm free from all shame. And when I feel ashamed, as I sometimes do, it's pausing and looking at Christ and seeing him bearing, carrying, taking all my shame. And that causes in me a change of affection. Strict disciplines and adherence to the rules and doing the things we ought to do that comes only from our own will amounts to nothing at all but self-made religion. And it's useless. And it won't result in heaven, it'll result in hell. There's only one thing that has power to stop the indulgence of the sinful flesh. It's Christ living in you and recreating you from the inside out as Christ is formed in you through looking to him in faith and through the renewal of your mind, heart, soul, body, spirit. And it also happens by remembering this gospel. And it's the kindness of God that changes my affections toward him. And out of that motivation, and out of the motivation of the person of Christ himself living and moving in me and renewing me, I obey Christ because I am of Christ and because now I actually want to. He's changed my affections. Those are the two motivations that actually have any power to restrain our sensual indulgence. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Amen. If you are a follower of Christ and in good standing with him because of his blood and in good standing with his church, please come to the table of the Lord.